Thank you for inviting us to your family and accepting us as part of your family. It has been wonderful to have this weekend of retreat with you. The gospel passage that was read to us from Mark 10 is also repeated in Matthew 19, and there is a slight and quite significant difference between the Matthew's account and Mark's account. As you remember, that the Pharisees have come and they are asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's a no-fault divorce, as not just Jews were practicing at that time, but now America is practicing and India is accepting. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So this was the picture we were looking at yesterday from Genesis 1 and 2. That God is a triune being and he made us in his image and we become really like him in family. Family is the means of making us more godlike, and this has to be a permanent union and an exclusive union. But then the Jews objected. Why then did they ask? They asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replies, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. This was not God's original intention. This is a compromise with your sinfulness. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, where she has already broken the covenant of marriage, and if he marries another woman, he commits adultery. The disciples said to him, and this phrase is not there in Mark, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples are saying that you're making marriage very hard. This is not realistic. This is not possible. Moses was more realistic. You are idealistic. That's a significant comment, which is amplifying what Jesus has already said, that Moses permitted this because of hardness of your heart. Your hearts are not right. This is a problem with marriage. If we don't take sin into consideration, and that's the problem with whole of the secular mindset, the whole of the feminist mindset, which denies the fact of sin. If you don't take sin into consideration, then actually you are not realistic about marriage, about human condition. So marriage is a great blessing because it is making us like God, a triune being, a family. So that is where real dignity of being made in God's image, that I'm not just an individual, but I'm bound in love with my wife, with my children. That is what God's intention is, as he's love, he's bound together in love. He wants me to be like him. This is a kingdom of love, and a family should be like that. But the fact is that I have become a sinner. So family is part of God's original blessing, but now, given the fact of sin, family is also under curse. Family is a curse. So the feminists are quite right when they say that marriage is slavery. I agree with them, except that I think that marriage is slavery for men. When I have really hard time with my wife, I'm stuck. I can't take a second wife. I can't have a mistress. I can't have a girlfriend. I can't have a prostitute. I can't even hate, because I'm required to love, and love is so difficult when going is tough. So I meditate and I make sure that I'm reading the Old Testament, not the New. But the Holy Spirit still says, do you love me? Yes, of course, I love you. That's why I'm reading your word. Then obey my commandments. Which one? Husbands, love your wife. But Lord, look at the wife you gave me. No. You don't look at the wife I gave you. You look at the wife I gave to my son. Full of wrinkles, full of spots, full ugly. And that's you. And I gave her to you. Gave you to my son so that he might shed his blood to wash you, change you, make you pure, make you holy. Now, marriage is difficult, and that's what the disciples are saying, that if you are saying the no divorce, if you're saying don't hate your wife, which I do, then you are saying, no, you can't leave your wife, you're making marriage very, very difficult. And Jesus is, although he's not referring to it, he is acknowledging that marriage is under tremendous curse. So we read that in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve are told that they are not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They go ahead and eat. And then the curse comes, and the part of the curse upon woman is, to the woman God said, verse 16 of Genesis 3, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now it's easy to dismiss Genesis 3 as myth, and a lot of theologians do it. But then those theologians create problems for themselves because they have to explain a lot of things which is very hard to explain. Very simple fact. Why does the female of human species have this unusual labor pain when having a natural experience of childbirth? Your cows, your dogs, your cats, they also give birth to little ones and they don't experience the kind of labor pain. Why does the female of human species have this experience of labor pain? Why do we wear clothes? Why can't we live natural? Now, I have a hard time believing in evolution because people in Minnesota and in Alaska, they wear clothes. They don't grow hair. Eskimos, they should have been growing hair because they're living in such a cold climate, right? They should be like white bears who their blood system should change to adapt to that cold weather. But the fact that they don't grow hair, but they wear clothes, makes it very hard for me to believe in evolution. Because we do have hair, they should grow hair on their bodies to live in that climate, but they don't. So the fact is that we wear clothes. Why do we live unnaturally? Why can't we practice nudity? So theologians who dismiss this passage as myth create a lot of problems for themselves. Why does the male of human species has to eat of the sweat of his brow, the parrots, the crows, the dogs, the cats, the rats, the little rabbits here, they don't have to sweat in order to eat. We're the most rational creatures who can create a lot of food, a lot of wealth, who can store it for generations to come, but we're the ones who have to sweat of the eat of our eat the food of our sweat and brow. We have to work hard. Even if you're working in air-conditioned libraries or offices or trucks or tractors, you still sweat even at night in your air-conditioned rooms. Your pillows are wet. The anxiety, the blood pressure, the tensions that you have. So this is reality, that something is not right. And that's part of truth in our marriage, that you are supposed to love, you do love your spouse, and yet marriage is so difficult, and you make it harder by saying that no, you cannot divorce, you have to love, you cannot even hate, you have to love, you have to get right. Why make it so hard? Why not compromise with the reality of what human beings are today as sinners? Well, the fact that marriage is there is a curse upon marriage, the good news is that this curse of sin has been nailed on the cross. God has already said that to the serpent, that cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animal, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So salvation is already being promised there, that Satan, who has deceived, who has misled, he will be crushed through the seed of woman. And the woman has to have that seed, that offspring. If she's going to have that offspring, she has to have marriage. But marriage is now marred by sin. So that's one fact. And what that means is, I'd like to imagine God having this conversation with Eve. And God saying to Eve, Eve, sweetheart, do you realize what you have done? I gave you a lover to live with. You've helped him become a sinner. And it's going to be terrible now having to live with a sinner. You know, every young woman thinks that she's marrying her lover, and then she finds out she's actually married a sinner. Who is not just a sinner, but he's also a fool because he thinks differently than she does. So she's married a sinner who is also a fool, but he thinks that he's right, and he's right always. Now, God is saying that it is going to be very difficult for two sinners to live happily ever after. So this is the big human dilemma. How can two sinners live happily ever after? So sin is a problem. The person you are marrying, you are married to, is a sinner. Sin clouds our thinking, makes us selfish, makes us irrational, etc. And it's not easy to live with a sinner. So the good news is that the sin has been nailed on the cross. That's why we celebrated the Lord's Supper. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. There is hope. A hope that Moses didn't have, that Jesus has brought, of transformation. So God is saying to Eve that, look, I created you equal. But now that your husband has become a sinner, there's a problem. What is the problem? Very briefly, since there is a lot of theological confusion in it, excuse me for getting sidetracked into a little bit of exegesis, a little bit of theology, before we come back to practical issues. If you take Genesis 3 at face value, which I do, I find very hard to believe in theistic evolution, because the problem with theistic evolution is, why did God stop evolving man? As most wives know, that their husbands are not evolving, they are getting worse. So if why did God stop evolving? I think it's much more sensible to believe that God created us perfect, and we are fallen rather than an evolving creature. So for that reason, I prefer to take it face value that we were good, we've become bad. We were made in God's image. Right now, we are very often, we are image of Satan. As Jesus says to the Jews, that you are like your father, the devil. So we are devilish, we're diabolical, we are very difficult to live with. And our children know that, our spouses know that, and our loved ones know that. But instead of abandoning marriage, marriage and family become means of sanctifying us, making us what we ought to be. So God is saying the sin that Adam has committed is essentially an ecological sin. What happens every morning? Adam wakes up, he's hungry. He looks at this tree in the middle of the garden. Beautiful tree, lovely fruit. He's tempted to eat it. It looks good, it looks great. But he can't eat it because he's not allowed. This is one tree which is prohibited. What does that mean? The tree is a daily reminder to Adam that he is not the monarch of all he surveys. He's not the lord of all he surveys. He's a steward. He's in someone else's garden. He has authority over this garden, but that authority stops with this tree. It's like you invite me into your home and you say, please feel free, this is your home, help yourself to anything in the fridge. Thank you very much, but you're surely not meaning that I should feel free in helping myself to your credit card. You know, if I begin to use your credit card as I like, as your family, I'm overstepping the limits of my authority. So that tree is a constant reminder that you are not the lord of this creation, you are a steward. You have authority, but this is a derived authority given to you to manage, to look after this beautiful creation. God has made one garden, and he's saying to Adam and Eve, you fill the earth and you make the whole earth a garden, your culture. But when Adam and Eve eat that fruit, they overstep the limits of their authority over creation, and therefore the first curse that comes upon Adam is now that because of you, earth is cursed. Earth is going to grow thorns and thistles. You will have to work very hard in order to eat. You will have to sweat, even though you're very intelligent, very creative, very imaginative. You can produce a lot of food, but you're not going to be able to eat unless you take really good care of this earth. So if what is work? Adam is now, the curse is that his work has become toil. To work is godliness, because God is not a meditator. He's a worker. He works for 6 days to create this earth. We are supposed to work for 6 days to create this earth, not sit in a cave and meditate. So God is a worker. We are made in his image. We work. To work is godliness. But as a result of sin, work has become toil. It's not always pleasant anymore. It's boring, it's tiring, it's drudgery. But what is work? Work does the same thing that sex does in human relationships. Sex makes two people one. Work makes us one with our natural and social environment. A teacher is bonded to the students. A shepherd is bonded to the sheep. A nurse, if she's looking after the patients rather than making money, then she's bonded to the patients. A gardener is bonded to his plants, his garden. He knows every single plant and what's going on with it. So the more intensely you work, the better worker you are, more you are bonded to your natural or social environment. That's what work does. So God is saying to Adam that you have overstepped the limits of your authority over nature. Now I'm going to have to put a curse on nature, meaning that you're not going to be able to eat unless you take really good care of this earth. Work very hard. Good care of the garden and of the fields and the animals, etc. Now, this creates a problem. Eve will say, oh, this is Tuesday, and you are again late. You don't really love me. You love your work, right? I'm stuck with having to do all the cooking and looking after the kids and getting them started with homework, and there you are working. So this will create a daily conflict in your marriage. If you are bonded to your work, then Eve will be upset. Therefore, Eve will say, okay, you love your work, so I'm also going to find my work. I'm stuck with this routine of cooking and washing dishes and looking after the kids. You know, why should I do all of this boring stuff when you're not there to help me? So I'm going to find my own work and my own fulfillment. This is going to put pressure on your relationship. So God is saying to Eve that I'm now going to have to work on your instincts. You will become the primary relationship seeker. Your desire will be for your husband. Relationships, family will become more important to you. But unfortunately, now that your husband has become a sinner, he ought to respect the fact that you love him, that you want him, that you want your children, that you want your relationships and family. But instead of respecting your relational intelligence, he is going to abuse it because you are desiring him, desiring his time, desiring his affection. He will act as a sinner. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will abuse you because now you're putting your value down, his value is going up. You are cherishing him. And he ought to respect it that you love him so much, but the price of having helped him become a sinner is that he will rule over you, abuse his your desire for him. So your relationship was like this, now it will become like this. This is the curse. But this curse is nailed upon the cross. Therefore, the kingdom of God, the salvation that comes, has to begin to restore this relationship, which is what we were hinting at yesterday, that equality, growth of individual, woman as an individual, growth in authority, including in decision making, has to come. It doesn't come in one day, but that deliverance from sin as part of sanctification, his sanctification, your sanctification. So salvation is not doing away with authority. In fact, salvation is now giving you greater reason, greater respectability to obedience. So wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Basically, the wife is saying that, look, you know, I think that your decision is stupid, but I'm going to obey you unto the Lord because he's asked me to obey your husband. Therefore, I'm going to yield. So you make the decision and I'm with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to walk with you. It's through this life of consistent obedience you eventually earn the right to disobey. Civil disobedience, even children have a right to disobey their parents at some point, just like the apostles chose that, look, when it comes to having to obey you and having to obey God, we unfortunately have to choose to obey God, which means disobeying you. So civil disobedience is a very biblical idea. Jesus was disobeying the authorities. They're saying don't heal on Sabbath. He's healing on Sabbath very deliberately because he's driving home a point that Sabbath is made for man, not man for Sabbath. He's transforming his society. So, but the right to disobey is earned through a consistent life of obedience. When you're naturally obedient, you then come to a point that, look, I'm obeying you unto the Lord, but when you are asking me to do something which is against the Lord's will, then I have to obey the Lord, not you. And the family and everybody ought to be able to see that you have to have the right to live by your conscience. You are not a rebellious person. You are a person surrendered to the Lord. He is your king. So, to begin to move towards what we were saying yesterday morning, that the kingdom of God is like a seed. It's small, it's little, but it has a potential of a huge tree. It has a DNA of a huge tree, and it has a potential of a whole forest. So don't ridicule the word of God. Initially we said the seed that Jesus is sowing is the word of God. But he is the word of God. He is the seed. You are, once you're receiving his word, you're really receiving him as your king, as your Lord. And so the kingdom is growing in you. And then he is transforming you from soil into becoming the seed. So in a few minutes, what I'd like to meditate with you is the theme of you becoming the seed, which Jesus says in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 10, etc. But in John 12, he says this. In John 12, the Greeks have come and they want to see Jesus. They come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, verse 22 of John 12. And Philip then told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, much fruit." Seed is in the fruit, so he produces much fruit and much seed. So, moving into this layer of meaning of the kingdom of God comes as a seed, is that God wants you to become the seed. Once you've received the word of God, you're transformed, you become the seed. Now you have to bear fruit for the kingdom, which is the kingdom of love. God is love, his kingdom is kingdom of love. Your family has to become a kingdom of love, where people who are in the family are loved, and people who come to visit the family, the guests that we read about in Hebrews this morning in our lesson from the epistles, that we are families that are offering hospitality to strangers so they can experience something of the love of Christ. But this fruit of the Spirit is not going to come unless you, as a grain of wheat, are willing to fall into the ground and die. Now that's the message that we want to take home today. That if you are a seed of the kingdom of God, you're being invited to die. What does that mean? It means that you get on your knees and you say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now that's true individualism. That is individualism of Christ. That's individualism of St. Paul, who says the world is dead to me. I'm not going to follow the world. All the world, especially in America, is anti-marriage, is destructive. It is giving me diabolical deception that, look, if you want to be yourself, if you want to be, you have to assert your identity, your individuality. Don't follow your spouse. Be yourself. This individualism, which I said that begins in Western civilization, comes in because of the Bible. The Bible has a very high value of individual made in God's image. that the law exists for man, not man for the law. So the notion of human rights, that how valuable human being is defined not by his caste, not by his education, not by his health, not by how much money he makes and how much tax he pays and how much glamour and respect he has in society, how big a celebrity he is. Every individual's worth is defined by the blood shed on the Calvary. That every human being is precious because he is made in the image of God, and he's so precious that the Son of God would come to him. You know, I like to think of Mother Teresa as she's seeing this dying destitute who is on the roadside. His wife doesn't care for him. Maybe she does, but she's not able to look after him because she's got to look after herself and the kids. His family doesn't care for him. His caste doesn't care for him. His village doesn't care for him. His state doesn't care for him because he's never paid taxes. He's not on that tax payroll. So he's there, dying. The vultures are sitting up. Worms are already eating up his body. The vultures are sitting up on the trees waiting for their turn when they can get to him. Mother Teresa comes and picks up. Why are you doing this? Oh, because this man is precious. Come on, Mother. He's useless. Everybody thinks he's useless. Well, I don't care what his society thinks his worth is. He is so important that the Son of God came to this earth and died for him. His cross, the blood that he shed, defines the value of this man. So individualism, that every individual is precious, endowed by unique dignity and unique rights worthy of our care and affection, that if he's so important that God would come to this earth and give his life for him, he's surely important enough for me to love him and serve him and wash him and minister to him, etc. So yes, individual is very important. But once secularism took over individualism, and secularism, as I said, is a Protestant heresy, particularly with individualism, it begins with Ralph Waldo Emerson's essay on self-reliance, which has a lot of good things, but it triggers a reaction that my individuality is to be defined in rebellion against society, in rebellion against my husband or my parents or those in authority. That is what makes me an important individual if I'm in rebellion against everybody else. That's opposite of Christ's individualism, which is saying, not my will, but thine be done. I'm surrendering myself to you so that you might take me, break me, and give me for others so that others are blessed and find life. So an individualism which destroys family is a secular, worldly individualism which is saying, my will be done. But a real individualism is accepting Jesus as my Lord and letting his lordship so transform me that I'm willing to be taken and beaten and abused and repay good for evil. When I'm cursed, I bless. I return good for evil. That is what it means for a grain of wheat to die. Die to self. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As I become a grain of wheat that is willing to die, that is when the fruit of the kingdom will come and exhibit itself in me. So if we turn to the passage about the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, it's a chapter about death as much as it is about fruit of the Spirit. So if you want a family filled with love, with peace, with happiness, with joy, it has got to begin with seed dying, self-dying. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 onwards. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to sinful nature. So this is conflict of two kingdoms, the kingdoms of flesh and the Spirit, kingdom of Satan and kingdom of God. They are in conflict with each other, darkness and light, deception and truth. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Galatians 5:19. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. This is what is ruining the family. Hatred and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition and dissensions. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the kingdom of God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. So death has to come first, crucifying the flesh. What this is saying is that we are like disciples saying, the Lord, marriage is so difficult, marriage is so hard. And he's saying, yes, it is. The idea that one man should be married to one woman all of his life and in an exclusive relationship with this woman, no mistresses, no girlfriends, no prostitutes, and no other relationship, an exclusive relationship of love for all of your life, this is not natural. This is not Hindu idea of marriage. This is not Muslim idea of marriage. This is not Buddhist idea of marriage. This is not secular idea of marriage. Plato didn't believe in it. Marx didn't believe in it. Freud didn't believe in it. Hugh Hefner doesn't believe in it. And CNN and Fox and White House and Supreme Court don't believe in it. This is not a secular idea of marriage. This is not a Jewish idea of marriage. This is a supernatural idea of marriage, and it is not an idea that can be sustained in human nature. So Christian idea of marriage is not a natural idea. This is a supernatural idea. This is God's idea, and it cannot be sustained in our flesh. It's not just that the secular world cannot sustain it. The Christians who follow the secular ideals, they cannot sustain it. This is an idea of marriage which is supernatural, and it needs supernatural life, life of the Spirit, to sustain it. So Paul is saying that if you want the kingdom of God, kingdom of love and peace and joy and fulfillment, you have to crucify yourself. You have to be a grain of wheat willing to fall into the ground and die. That's true spirituality. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Tell the Lord, Lord, I cannot love this husband. He's impossible. Or I cannot love this woman. She's impossible. He will say, of course, love is not chemistry. Sex has a basis in chemistry. But sex doesn't equal love. Love is not chemistry. Love is a fruit of Spirit. If you want love, you have to say that in my flesh it is impossible to love this man. It's impossible to love this woman. Go ahead, murder her, or kill yourself, or divorce, or separate. If you want to live in the flesh, those are the four options you have. You can separate, you can divorce, you can murder, you can commit suicide. The alternative is that you don't commit suicide, you choose death to yourself. So when you come to take baptism, when you come to the table of communion, you are accepting his death, his resurrection. He died for sin. Therefore, I am dead. I'm choosing to die to myself. I'm seeking now to live in the Spirit. So the family therapy isn't going to solve this problem, because the therapist is interested in his money more than anything else. I mean, sometimes you might need chemical help to take care of chemistry. If your anger, if your irritation, if your impatience are related to some medications you are taking, or blood pressure, or whatever disease you have, you might. So I'm not saying don't consult therapists and don't consult doctors. If there are real depressions or real medical issues, you have to take care of them medically. But in the end of the day, if this is kingdom of flesh and versus kingdom of spirit, kingdom of deception, which is secular world, which is anti-marriage, versus the truth of God, that you're supposed to be one with your spouse and with your children in a permanent, or parents in a permanent relationship of love, and where love is not possible. Jesus agrees that even Moses couldn't do it. Even Moses couldn't live by God's ideals. He wrote about it, but he couldn't live that way. But what is impossible for man is in fact possible for God. Therefore, today, as we have knelt down in front of the table of the Lord and humble ourselves and said that, Lord, I need your body, I need your blood, I need your spirit, I need your life. We have to say to the Lord that, Lord, I'm willing to be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. Not my will, but thine be done. I'm incapable of love. Therefore, I need the fruit of the Spirit. Supernatural help. That you love this person. And I'm willing to get rid of my ego. Not follow this world which tells me that, no, you must assert your individuality, your identity. He must change, or she must change. No, I'm willing to die, because I want to live in the Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you that what is impossible for men, what is impossible in our flesh, is in fact possible for God, for his Spirit. Father, we want to be in the kingdom of the Spirit of God, in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of truth, in the kingdom of love, in the kingdom of peace and joy. And we pray that you will take situations that we confront, situations that appear to be impossible, and that you will give us grace that we will bow before you, confessing our inability, confessing our emptiness, incapacity of love. Our chemistry is simply not capable of giving us the fruit of love that you desire, that can make marriage happy, create happy families. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will indeed fall upon us, come upon us, fill us, transform us, and that our families will become a kingdom of love, that even strangers will come and be blessed because you filled us with your love, with supernatural love. That this world will be able to see that the Holy Spirit is real, your kingdom is real, your kingdom is here in the midst of us. The kingdom has come. It has come as a little seed which has found good soil and which is bearing much fruit. So we pray that our lives will become fruitful, Lord, for your kingdom, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.